Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back. I hope that you enjoyed your lunch this afternoon, and hopefully you enjoyed services this morning as well. And before I begin, I've got a couple of pieces of good news for you. First of all, we announced this morning that Jeannie Creer was in the hospital in Monroeville. She is being discharged this afternoon. Apparently, doctors are kind of puzzled. I don't think any of you would be. They have determined, although they were completely convinced that she was showing symptoms of the congestive heart failure, they've determined that that's not her condition at all. And so they're just checking her out, and they're going to send her home and ask her to check in with her primary care physician to follow up to see what happened. Anyway, she is very thankful, very excited, and wants to thank all of you for the prayers that you offered on her behalf. And things have taken a very positive turn for her. I also want to thank you for the offering this morning. We had an attendance of 159, which I'd have to go back and check my records. I think that's just about the highest attendance we've had for a holy day. Thank you, Bedford. But we had a very fine attendance, and we had an offering of over $10,200. So very generous once again. Very encouraging when we see how committed and how faithful God's people are. It's just kind of, it's exciting to kind of stand back and watch and to be a part of what we see that God is doing through His church. I also want to thank the choir for your performance this afternoon. That's a beautiful piece of music. I thought you did a very fine job. And always, it's always so uplifting to hear that particular song, and the voices blend so well. And it's just a very outstanding addition to the service here this afternoon. Each of God's holy days gives us kind of a unique set of memories. And I've talked in the past about some of my memories of Pentecost in particular as I was growing up. It was a day that was, for whatever reason, kept in a bit of an unusual way out in the Northwest, in the Portland, Oregon area where I was growing up in the church. For whatever reason, the tradition there for many years was to have the service outdoors. And so there was a state park not too far from where we lived, and a little few miles north of the Oregon-Washington state line, and we would gather there in Battleground, Washington, and have an outdoor service. And sometimes the weather was kind of threatening. We were always told, do not bring an umbrella. That would be a lack of faith. I don't remember getting wet very much or very often. We got wet more from playing. I was just a young guy at the time. We got wet from playing in the creek during lunchtime, and that got us in trouble too. But different part of the day. It actually created a bit of a stir when we went to having services indoors, because I think some of the people were concerned that we were somehow not keeping the day properly if we weren't outside for the service. Pentecost is also the day a few years ago, and I have to admit, Mr. Johns is older than me. I won't say how much, but he is considerably older than I am. But, but it was on the day of Pentecost several years ago that I was ordained an elder, and that has always been a very special memory for me. So we different settings, different situations, different times, we have different experiences on the holy days, but they always are very positive. I'm kind of wondering, as I get ready to begin here, whenever I have the sermon in the afternoon on a holy day, I kind of wonder why we have this last message, because we've heard a lot, so much already about this day and what we why we observe it, what we can gain from it, and the understanding we have of God's Spirit, which is something that we may take somewhat for granted because it is familiar to us, but when we think about it, we recognize that that is something about which the rest of the world is confused about, and it is a mystery. They don't understand God or Jesus Christ or the power that they show through their Holy Spirit. To have that knowledge certainly is a most special privilege for us. I want to read a passage to you. I want you just to listen. Usually we turn to it together, but at least for now, I want you just to listen as I read this to you. It says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." What holy day is that describing? All of us recently have been making our plans to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. By now you've chosen the feast site you'll be attending. Most likely you've made your housing reservations, and maybe within your family and with your circle of friends, you've begun to make specific plans for what you do to celebrate that festival. And you're looking forward to enjoying this Feast of Abundance, sharing it with your household and sharing it with the church as well. The Feast of Tabernacle begins in less than 4 months. But now please turn with me to this scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 9. A verse or two before where I was reading a moment ago. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." We heard about that this morning. "And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." If you continue reading, you'll see that the description of the Feast of Tabernacles is very similar. But the verses that I've been reading to you are a description not of the Feast of Tabernacles, but of the Feast of Weeks. We do see a similarity between the two in that both the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles are harvest celebrations. They're a time when the entire nation, in our case, the entire church, is to gather in an especially rejoiceful frame of mind to look at and to consider what God has given to us, how he has blessed us, and how we can share that with all of our family here in the church. In the Old Covenant times, of course, we note that this feast was called the Feast of Weeks. And as we have seen, verse 9, and we could turn back to Leviticus 23, we see that this is a reference to the way that the day of this particular observance is calculated. We can look at Leviticus 23. Again, some of the passages we will look at we've seen earlier, but we'll review them quickly. Leviticus 23, verse 9, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, you shall reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Drop down to verse 15. "And from that time when that offering is made, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, and then you shall make another offering. And in verse 21, you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation. This is the one festival that is described here in Leviticus 23 that is not named here in the chapter. We find elsewhere that it is called the Feast of Weeks. It refers to the harvest that was gathered at about or during that time leading up to the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. Now, this instruction in Leviticus 23 was given some 40 years before the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Leviticus is a book that doesn't cover very much of a time span, just a month or so, if you look, put the pieces of the timeline together. And it was given, it was the information here, the instruction in the book of Leviticus was given to Israel about a year after they had departed from Israel, from Egypt. But in fact, we could go back a little further even to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. This is the first reference to the holy day seasons which the Israelites were going to be told to observe. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and this is a reference again to what is later called the Feast of Weeks, what we know of as Pentecost, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, the entire book of Exodus covers a span of about 1 year. You can look at the end of the last few verses of the book and note that it ends in the very beginning of the second year when they came out of Egypt. But more specifically, the covenant that God made with Israel was made about 7 weeks after they departed from Egypt. Just page back to chapter 19. Chapter 19 sets the stage for the covenant that was made with Israel, which begins in chapter 20. And includes the chapter we just read, chapter 23, extends that over a few chapters. But just notice for a moment here, chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, or as other translations put it, on the first day of that month. The third month would, the first week of the third month would place Israel in the seventh week since they had left Egypt. They left in the middle of the first month, then there were 4 weeks in the second month, and now they're into the first week of the third month. So that's about 7 weeks. And as we know, the Feast of Pentecost is 7 weeks following this weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we don't know absolutely for sure, but it's very likely. What's obvious that the covenant that God made with his people was made around the time that we observe Pentecost. And it may actually have been made on the day that we know of as Pentecost. But back to Exodus 23, that's just kind of an aside. Back to Exodus 23, we find these three times during the year when festivals are to be observed. All three of these festivals are part of the agricultural cycle. We know from what we just read in Leviticus 23 that the early harvest started during the days of unleavened bread. Israel was allowed to begin that harvest after they had performed the wave sheaf offering. After that point, they were allowed then to harvest and to eat from what they harvested. So the early harvest started during the days of unleavened bread. They were given this outline of these holy days, which were to kind of wrap around and be part of the agricultural cycle. Yet it would be 40 years before they actually experienced the planting and the harvesting of crops. Now, it may not have necessarily had to have been that way. We know that, as is told in Numbers 13 and 14, that Israel had the opportunity to enter into their promised land. And if you piece the timeline together, it was several months after they had left Egypt. Still, it was quite a journey, but it was within several months after they left Egypt that they could have entered into the land. But they chose to balk at the command to do so. They were afraid to enter the land. And so that's when they were turned away and told that they would be in the wilderness until that unfaithful generation had all died. And so they observed, or they were given these instructions to observe the holy days 40 years before it really made any sense to them. We don't know just what they understood, or frankly, how they observed those holy days. Now, we know there were certain sacrifices that were involved, and I think it's safe to assume, as was mentioned in the sermon we saw just recently that Mr. Meeker gave, that they did build their lives around the framework of the Sabbath and the holy days. That is what God had intended. But the true meaning and the significance and to see how it all fit together for them was something that they would not experience yet for decades. As we observe the holy days, we look at it from where we stand in history. We look back on the origin of the holy days, the instruction. We see how they fit within this agricultural cycle. And it all kind of fits together as far as we can see. But for these who lived in those early years, that first generation out of Egypt, it must have been a much more different, a much different kind of an observance. For that matter, you could think ahead to the millennium. Those in the millennium will observe the annual holy days, but they will have yet another, a completely different perspective. All of those days to them will be history. They'll be history lessons. We have some of that. When you look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us to look back or to consider the mistakes that Israel made and so that we won't repeat them. And we kind of maybe scratch our heads and think, well, how could they have made those mistakes? Those silly Israelites. Why didn't they understand what God was doing for them? Well, I hope that when the millennial generations look back at the history of God's church, that they will have positive lessons, that they'll see that the people in that time observed those days in a way and lived their lives in a way that did exemplify the faith that God's people should have. But that's a story that hasn't yet been finished. Anyway, from these scriptures we see in Deuteronomy 16 and in Exodus 23, it's obvious, it's clear that the observances of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles were celebrations that followed the completion of the early and the later harvests. That was what they were celebrating. That's why they were rejoicing. That's where their blessings had come from. So here's my question for you. Did you put your sickle to the grain 7 weeks ago? Have you been working on your harvest since that Sabbath or that first day, that Sunday during the days of unleavened bread? I don't know. You think back to 7 weeks ago, we were still dealing with snow on Passover. And during the days of unleavened bread, I was still weeks away from even mowing my lawn, much less doing any farming. Obviously, we celebrate these days in a very different climate and in a completely different cultural setting than Israel did. So, if this is not a harvest celebration for us, then what are we to learn from this festival? What do we learn from a harvest festival? As we pause from our regular routine, we've enjoyed this day together. There's so much that we look forward to, the fellowship and just the whole setting that we share. What are we celebrating? What are we learning? How do we benefit from observing a day that is a harvest celebration? Well, I'll try to answer that question as we continue, and I kind of give away the answer a bit as I tell you what the title of the sermon is. The title of this sermon is The First Fruits of God's Kingdom. And I'm going to emphasize that Pentecost is the celebration of the period of time during which God will prepare his spiritual harvest. Pentecost celebrates a period of time, and during that period of time, God will be preparing his spiritual harvest. First, let's real briefly consider or remember why it is we call this the Feast of Pentecost, where it was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Again, tells them to count. Says to count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Okay, that's the instruction to observe this day, and it's mostly called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Let's compare it to Acts chapter 2. Been here at least once, maybe twice already today. Acts chapter 2. We're told that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were gathered with one accord in one place. The Greek word that's used here that's translated Pentecost means 50th. The meaning of the word Pentecost in the Greek, the word it's translated from, which is very similar to the English, is 50th. As Israel was told to count 7 weeks and then observe the 50th day. So, the New Testament, being written primarily in Greek, uses the Greek word for 50th to identify this day that we observe. The word Pentecost, as important as the celebration and the understanding of it is to us, only appears in Scriptures 3 times. This is one of them here in Acts chapter 2. We might look at the others briefly. Acts chapter 20. Verse 16, Acts 20, verse 16, says that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He was intending to observe the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The use of holy days to as a benchmark to show note a particular date only is of any significance because the people were still observing those days. And in fact, let's go back up to verse 5. We find a kind of a side issue here, something else we can talk about briefly. It's not directly related, but it's talking about Paul's journeys, Paul's travels. He sent some men ahead, it says in verse 5, who waited for us at Troas. Luke is writing here. But it says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. The expositor's commentary on this verse makes this point. It says, having been unable to get to Jerusalem for Passover, Paul remained at Philippi to celebrate it along with the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So even this commentary acknowledges that Paul stayed in Philippi to observe the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. There are a couple of important points. First of all, we see that some 20 years after Jesus had died, the church is observing the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. 20 years have passed, and they're observing those days, or that festival, the first of those three harvest seasons that we saw described back in Exodus and Leviticus. And secondly, not only were they observing those holy days, they were doing so at a place other than Jerusalem. If you go back to those verses we read in Deuteronomy 16, they were told to go to the place where God had put his name, and that was the city of Jerusalem. The Passover, for example, was never to be sacrificed within their gates, on their land or in their property. They had to go to Jerusalem to observe those days. So they were observing the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in a Gentile city, in the Gentile city of Philippi. This shows that the church, by this time, had grown a great deal in its understanding of those holy days. The Gentiles were observing it with the Jews, and they were doing it at locations other than Jerusalem, and that Paul actually observed this with them at that time. So, just kind of a side point that again we see the very obvious continuation of holy day observance as the New Testament church did so. And we learned that where God has placed his name is where his people are, with his congregations. And so God, the church understands that these days can be observed, are observed differently now than they were in the past in that regard. Now, the only other place that the word Pentecost appears in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul says, again, he's wanting to be someplace for Pentecost. In this case, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he makes note of where he's going to be and uses the benchmark of the day of Pentecost to identify when that time is. Again, that reference is only meaningful in the context of people who are observing the festival of Pentecost. Now, even though this word appears only three times in Scripture, the significance of the day of Pentecost is really what the New Covenant and the New Testament church is all about. Here's what we learn from Pentecost. The literal agricultural harvest that was celebrated in Old Covenant times represents a spiritual harvest that God is preparing. God is preparing a spiritual harvest. And we learn about that from the literal agricultural harvest that the Israelites harvested in their time. It was on the day of Pentecost that the work of preparing the spiritual harvest was begun. Now, there were a few isolated cases. We can name maybe a handful of men who we understand will be in the kingdom of God, who were born and lived before Pentecost of 31 AD. Men like Abraham and Moses, David, a few others that we can identify. But the work that God is doing to prepare his spiritual harvest, for the most part, other than those few exceptions, started with this day of Pentecost in 31. Back to Acts chapter... Well, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. The disciples, after having spent some time with Jesus, about 40 days before he, or after he was resurrected, asked him a question that they had asked, I'm sure, before, and that was very much on their minds. Acts 1, verse 7, verse 6, actually, the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They understood that the kingdom would be restored. They understood that Jesus Christ would do it. They wondered if he was going to do it at that time. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power," as the choir was singing just a little bit ago. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The instruction that God gave to his disciples in Matthew 28 tells them that Christ would be with them to the end of the age. And so the work that is to be done by this power that is given was not limited to the disciples. It was to be carried on throughout the generations, clear up to the time when Jesus Christ returns. So the work that was going to be accomplished, the preparation for the spiritual harvest, started when the Holy Spirit was given on this occasion of Pentecost. Chapter 2, we've read that how the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were gathered together, and the power of that Holy Spirit was shown to them in some signs and some miracles. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and this one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there were signs and there were miracles. There was evidence that something significant, something very special had just happened. And God did give his disciples that power that had been promised to them, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Peter, of course, stood and gave a sermon, reminding them, bringing them, leading them logically through what had just happened, to the point where he declared to them that they were responsible for the death of the Messiah. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Master." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were shaken. They were moved by what they had come to understand. And Peter said, and they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They had just seen the signs and the miracles that accompanied the disciples receiving that Holy Spirit, and they were told that they also, through repentance and baptism, the forgiveness of sins, could receive that same gift. That same power would be offered to them. And he says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The work of the Holy Spirit was beginning. It was a promise that would extend from one generation to another, to lands far off, away from just Jerusalem and Judea, to as many as God would call, as many as God would grant that power to. Verse 40, "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." The work of the Holy Spirit, the preparation of the first fruits of the kingdom, had begun. And that work continues with the ongoing calling and development of that church through the ages. Now we're talking about something that requires time. Pentecost is almost over. It's 4:15. Another 4.5 hours, Pentecost will be over. But Pentecost is not just a 24-hour event. The day of Pentecost represents a process that God started by granting his Holy Spirit, and which will continue to the end of this age. Repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit, we know from experience, is only where it begins. When you receive that power in your life, you need time. You need to make a personal commitment. You need to dedicate your effort and of your life to following, as we've heard, that Holy Spirit. It doesn't just happen. What started on this day of Pentecost is the beginning of what God is doing to prepare for his kingdom, to prepare the children, the sons who will be in that kingdom. Let's consider a little bit about how that process continues and takes place over time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, will begin in verse 19. Probably another passage of Scripture you're very familiar with. Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's read that through more slowly and look at the progression. Look at the sequence. Look at what Paul is describing here. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. All of us started as someone who was estranged from, or not part of, a stranger to God's way of life. We were strangers. He's talking essentially about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but we see that it fits the pattern of God's church. We were strangers. We were strangers from each other. We didn't know each other. We weren't acquainted at all until God brought us together. We certainly were strangers from God. We didn't have the knowledge and understanding until he opened our minds to it and brought us together. We started as strangers and foreigners, but that's not the case anymore. You're not any longer. Now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. By our calling, we became fellow citizens. Now, the Greek literally means people who belong in the same place. It is by that calling that we were brought together. Otherwise, we would have remained strangers from God and strangers to each other. No relationship whatsoever. But now we are those who belong in the same place. We're fellow citizens with the saints, those who were already there, that we're brought in and among. with the saints and members of the household of God. We become members of that family, members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Now, a structure, God is building a structure, this household, on a foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. A lot happened before we came along. This plan has been something that God has had in place from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the earth. So that structure is something that was put in place, the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone make up that foundation of what we are becoming a part of. We know that the cornerstone is the most important part of. It's the first part of the foundation that is put in place, and everything else in the foundation and the whole structure is based on that cornerstone. So we're no longer strangers. Now we've become part of the people who belong in the same place, members of the household of God, and he's building us together on the foundation that's already been placed, and God has been working on adding to throughout the ages. If you were called into the church as later in your life as an adult, think back to the first Sabbath service you came to. Many of us grew up in the church and we don't remember the first Sabbath service we came to. But this idea that we start out as strangers and we become bonded together as a household is something that many of you have experienced. Back when I was an elder out in Oregon, there was an older couple who started attending church. And they'd been coming for a while, a few months. And the pastor asked my wife and I to go visit them to see how they were doing. And they told us something we found kind of startling. They said, "We hate to come to church. We hate it when people run over and hug us. All these smiling faces are just in our face all the time. They want to shake our hands and touch us." They were very uncomfortable coming to church. So we talked about it a while, and they were kind of crusty, elderly people, both retirement age, and they just didn't like this. Yeah, like Mr. Johns. They just were... they just didn't like this touchy-feely stuff. But you know, eventually they caught on, and I actually had a chance to help to counsel them and be part of their baptism. But if they got to where they really became part of that household, they didn't feel like they belonged at first. They didn't trust the people that were there. No one is that happy. No one is that friendly. But they became absorbed into the culture. And they became part of, and they were people who belonged there. It took a while, but that became their home. That became their household. And they were being blended together into the family. And it was interesting to watch that attitude change. It wasn't long before they were the huggers, welcoming others when they came in. But this is a building that we're described or compared to a building that is being erected on this solid foundation of what has been happening before us and being drawn in and pulled together, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. You see, we start out as strange individuals scattered. We're brought together into a household. That household grows into a building. And that building is made up of people who are knitted together, who are bonded together. And that building becomes a temple. That building becomes the holy temple of God, in whom Also, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We see how, over time, we have our own individual opportunity. We take our place in the household. We take our place in the building. Peter used the same analogy in 1 Peter 2. He called us living rocks being built into a temple. And it is for the purpose of us, of God's Spirit dwelling within us individually and as an organization, as a church, as the place where God dwells. This is the process that God started by granting the gift of His Holy Spirit. This was how He began the process of developing His family. That's the work that was begun. So historically, that was a pivotal day. We look back on it and we recognize how important it was and how meaningful it was that God granted His Spirit on that day. And yet, in a sense, it's also prophetic. It's a prophecy of the development. It's the process by which God, in His time frame, will continue to develop His first fruits. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that His church would never cease to exist. That through the ages and down to today, that building project has been continuing. It's not complete yet. It's not complete in our personal lives, and it's not complete in terms of what God is pulling together. It will be completed. The harvest of those first fruits will take place at the time of the resurrection, at the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and that resurrection will take place. Now, today's been a day of celebration, each of the holy days is, but I suspect that at that time, when Jesus Christ returns and the resurrection takes place and the first fruits become part of that kingdom, that's going to be a day of celebration, the likes of which has never happened before. We celebrate one day of Pentecost, but what it represents is so much more. Again, Pentecost represents the work that God is doing through Jesus Christ and through the power of His Holy Spirit to develop the spiritual harvest, the first fruits of the family of God. Each one of us is a member of that family, of a member of that household, a part of that temple that is being built, and we must be prepared to take our place in the family. We know how much effort and how much work that requires of us. Turn to Romans chapter 2. This is the work, the process, as it takes place in our lives. Romans chapter 2. We'll begin at the end of verse 5. Just pick up Paul's thought here. It's speaking of the righteous judgment of God, verse 6, who will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing seek good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Those of us, we who are, have received that Holy Spirit, and we are working toward that gift of eternal life by patient continuance in doing good. Patient continuance, that certainly implies time, doesn't it? It implies a process that each one of us is involved in. First Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul wanted to reassure the members of the church here of their hope. Others, friends, acquaintances, family members had died. They were shaken by that. They needed to be reassured of the promises that had been made to them. Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. All those who have died in the faith prior to Jesus Christ's return are part of the period of time represented by the Feast of Pentecost. We continue in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 14 is sometimes misunderstood or misrepresented, but that God will bring with him those who sleep can also be better translated, God will direct or guide. God will bring together those who have died in Jesus, those who have died in faith. We'll see how that happens as we continue. Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ to Paul. He says, we say this to you by the authority of Jesus Christ, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, there's no advantage to those who are alive compared to those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does it seem odd to you that we would read today a scripture that we generally associate with the Feast of Trumpets? But you see, the holy days blend together to picture the complete plan of God. There is a direct connection between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Those who are resurrected at the time of Jesus Christ's return are those that have been prepared to be the first fruits. And so those who have died in the faith, those who are alive at the time that Jesus returns, will take their place at that time. And the work that was begun at Pentecost itself, that time during which the first fruits are prepared, will have been accomplished. I don't have the time, but we could read Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. That's a scripture that we normally associate with the Feast of Tabernacles. But it describes those who have been resurrected, sitting on thrones, given judgment, reigning with Jesus Christ over the nations. They were prepared because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, a work that is pictured by the Feast of Pentecost, a work that has begun in the lives of people in different ages, different times, different cultures, who are all brought into that household, all become part of that temple that's being built, that is God's, represents God's family, God's church, God's kingdom. And that work, again, is what is done as a result of what happens on the day, what we picture on the day of Pentecost. That is the harvest. That is the harvest that we are part of, that we have been given opportunity to participate in. God's holy days are quite an elaborate plan. They cannot be oversimplified. We can't reduce the meaning of any one of those days to just a real quick short sentence. So we can summarize it, and we have this kind of a block outline in our minds. But at the same time, I think we should understand that God's plan from the very beginning to its completion is all woven together. It's all interconnected. And one day leads to the next, and it's part of the fulfillment. It's part of the way that It's not that there was something that happened in 31 AD on Pentecost, and now nothing else happens until the Feast of Trumpets. Pentecost began a time frame, a period of time, when the first fruits of God's kingdom are being prepared. So as the Feast of Weeks was a celebration of the completed physical harvest, the Feast of Pentecost reminds us of the spiritual harvest of first fruits that God is preparing. We remember the dramatic event that took place on that one particular Pentecost in 31 AD. And well, we should. It was the beginning. It was the starting point. But it was just the beginning. And God is now developing his first fruits, the first fruits of his family. And we have the privilege of being part of, among those first fruits. Go to James chapter 1, verse 18. You know you're in trouble with even when somebody who taped a sermon 3 months ago starts stealing your scriptures. This was one that Mr. Meeker used also in his sermon that many of us saw recently. Anyway, this is a passage that I wanted to look at as well. James 1, 18. Says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, this has so much to do with what the Feast of Pentecost represents to us. We can see here God's hand in the entire process. Of his own will, he brought us forth. I think we recognize, and I've been emphasizing in sermons I've given locally, that we only exist because it is God's will. We only exist because God wanted us to. Because God loved us before he created us, and he wanted to share what he has with a family. So he set out to build or create a family. And that's entirely based on his will, what he desires. Obviously, there's nothing we as the created ones can do to deserve what God determined himself. He brought us forth. That phrase in the Greek means that we are spiritually begotten. It is through a begettal process that God has established and created us because of his desire to have a family, because of his grace and love and mercy, because he chose to do so, so that we might be a kind of first fruits. James says, kind of first fruits. So it's a comparison. It's an analogy. We're like the first fruits. And that brings to mind some of those images or some of the word pictures, the observances of the holy days prior in the Old Covenant times. We're like the first fruits. We're analogous to that early spring harvest, to the first fruits of his creatures. Creature is not a very favorable word. I don't know if you would like to be called a creature. Its most basic meaning is just something that means a living being, whether animal or person. But usually the word creature has a connotation that's not very pleasant. You know, that monsters are creatures. Most cities have a late night horror movie series called Creature Feature. The word creature just doesn't have the best connotation. But in the Greek, the word creature is from a root word that means to make something which had not existed before. To make something which did not exist before. Now, this is something I've been trying to wrap my mind around, and I've been trying to express it. I feel I don't have the vocabulary or the communication skills to do so. But again, think of what it means that God has made us the first fruits the very beginning, the first ones, will be part of this creation that didn't exist until he took that step. We see a sequence here. First, God made dirt. Then he scooped up a bunch of dirt and he made people. And then he gave those people temporary life so that he could prepare them for eternal life. Now, how do you go from nothing, from zip, from non-existent, to being a son of God? That's almost, I can't really understand it. Okay, it's almost literally unbelievable. We say a lot of things are unbelievable, but this is so much. How do we understand what God is doing? Do you see why Paul said in Philippians 2 that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Fear means to honor and worship and revere God, to try to understand what it is he is doing and what it is he's offering to us as the very first ones to receive that promise, and to work in our lives, for our lives, to bring us to his kingdom. With fear, with trembling. Trembling represents humility. It says in Isaiah 66 that this is the man I would look to, one who trembles at my word. And so to have fear and trembling means to at least do the best we can to grasp just what it is that God is doing, what God is preparing us for. And again, that we are the first fruits of that creation, of that kingdom, of that family that God is going to establish. Feast of Pentecost has such a meaning for us. It shows us where we are, where we're going, and helps us to understand some more of the will, the love, the power, the grace of God. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 13. Romans, the 13th chapter. This is where we come to more of the responsibility. It's inspiring and exciting to think about what God is doing. But you know, it always has to come back to rest on our shoulders, in one sense, and that is the responsibility God has given to us. Now, obviously, we're not going to earn our way into this kingdom God is creating, but we have a part in this preparation process. We must yield ourselves. We must be led by that Holy Spirit. We must be the kind of people that God wants us to be so that we can be a part of that kingdom. So, in Romans 13:11, Paul is speaking earlier here about obeying God and keeping his commandments, and he continues the thought. He says, and do this, do these things, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. Those of us in this age, in this time, this period of the first harvest, of the preparation for that first harvest, need to live our lives with a sense of urgency, with a sense of purpose, with the realization of what is at stake. It's time, it's high time. The phrase is an idiomatic expression, meaning that it's late in a time sequence. It's late in the day, that time is short. It's running out. There's not a lot of time left. Paul says that it's high time that we awake out of, that we not be asleep. You'll have to judge yourself on that. Have you been spiritually asleep? Have you been drifting? Have you been lethargic? Have you neglected to some extent, to any extent, this calling that God has given to you? Have you forgotten that God is preparing you to be part of the first fruits of his kingdom? That's a very personal question. I think all of us, as we look at it, would decide there are many ways we need to ramp things up, that we need to be more dedicated, that we need to be more committed to following that Spirit. But Paul here is just simply reminding us that we need to keep that focus. He says, "For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Our salvation, the time when we will receive the promise of that kingdom, that occurs at the end of this time when the first fruits are being prepared. It comes at the time when either our life ends or when Jesus Christ returns. And that's closer than when we first believed. I guess we could look at that a couple of ways. First of all, time has passed. It is closer. Today's the 19th of May, so we're closer than we were on the 18th of May. Time is going by. But also, the times that we live in are changing. The times that we live in are becoming more of a concern, or at least something for us to be aware of. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." So let's work while, he says, it is still day. So Paul, there are other passages, of course, that emphasize this same lesson. The point that I want to make today is that Pentecost is a celebration of our calling and purpose. Pentecost is a reminder of what God is doing right now. He's working in the lives of those that he has chosen to be his first fruits. It's a celebration. It's a time when we should rejoice in what God is sharing with us. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to be here today with people of like mind who are part of that building. We're being knit together as the household and the building and the temple. That project that God is working on is continuing. But it's also a sober reminder to take that calling and purpose very seriously. To remember that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a resource. As we've heard today, it's a power that's available to us in our lives that we must avail ourselves of to become the kind of people God expects us to be. That's only possible because of the power he gives us. But we are the ones who need to put that to work in our lives. When Jesus Christ returns, it says in Matthew 24, he'll be looking for his servants who are, quote, so doing, unquote. I think so doing is pretty easy to define. It means that we are about the work and the responsibilities that God has given to us. So we do rejoice today. We celebrate what God has given to us, and we recognize the importance of following through with what God is giving to us. God will continue to work in our lives. We're assured in Philippians that the work that has begun in us will be continued until the end. We can count on God doing his part. And as we respond to him, as we put to work that resource he's given to us, God will prepare you. God will prepare each one of us, and we will take our place among the first fruits of the kingdom of God.